Well, it was exhilarating the last 4 or 5 days to be amongst 7,500 young adults from age 18 to 25, singing, worshiping, and at the hearing marvelous messages from world-class speakers, seeing probably between 600 to 800 of those at the end of the conference standing up and making a commitment saying, yes, I think I'm called. I want to go to a place where the gospel has never been preached. I want to give my life away as a missionary for Christ. Powerful experience to watch young people's hearts set ablaze. And I wanted to say I was just thinking about just the worship time and the wonderful songs that we sang, great worship time we had, and as talented and gifted as those folks are, I still have to say my favorite worship team is Spitzer in the Gang. What a blessing we have here, the music that we get to sing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Thank you for all those. And I know people on the stage, that's just, I don't know, maybe a third of the worship team. Thank you for all of you who so diligently practice and prepare that we might be able to enter into the presence of God and prepare our hearts to hear His Word. Thank you for that. Well, if you open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at one particular verse, and we're going to be talking about this next week after the service in the family meeting that we are going to be addressing a certain issue that we believe this is the direction that God wants us to head down that path in 2019. And this verse really sums it up. So this is kind of laying the groundwork for what we're going to say after Spencer preaches on the book of Habakkuk, talking about the righteous will live by faith. We're going to specifically give application to what that might look like practically for us as a congregation, as a church in 2019. So I look forward to that. But I look forward to hearing from God's Word today. And so let's pray and ask His blessing upon it. Oh Lord, we thank You that You truly are sovereign. Thank You for the work that You did in many of those young people's lives who were at the cross from really all over the country. Thank You for Your intervention in their lives and making it possible for them to get there. Thank You for people in this church and their contribution and their prayers for supporting us as we got to experience You together. And Lord, we pray that You would do a marvelous work today in the hearts of Your people, that they would hear Your specific word to them today, not just to a group of people, not just to people that lived 2,000 years ago, but they would personally hear Your word from Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do a little self-disclosure here. Some you've heard, some you haven't. For a long time and called in the ministry, I didn't want to talk anything about baseball. In fact, I never mentioned it. I made a point of not mentioning it, maybe on the side or maybe in a teaching or something like that, but particularly from the pulpit, I didn't like mentioning that. But I found as I grew older that it's such a part of my life. It's not my identity, but it is who I am. It's the way God has taught me and grown me. It's just my background. And so at the age of 6, after watching the 1975 World Series between the Cincinnati Reds and the Boston Red Sox, some of you perhaps were still alive to watch that series, I committed my life at age 6, not to be a missionary, but to grow up and be a baseball player. So for the next 20 years, I dedicated everything to baseball. I lived all over the country, in New Britain, Connecticut, Pawtucket, Rhode Island, Visalia, California, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, even lived in a weird place called Lynchburg, Virginia, Cincinnati, Ohio, Harwich, Massachusetts. I played in Baton Rouge, Auburn, Alabama, Lexington, Kentucky, Gainesville, Florida, Knoxville, Tennessee. They all talk the same. Omaha, Nebraska, even London. That wasn't good, was it? London, England. I met all kinds of people through this endeavor. I got to meet Bush 41 and go to the White House and have him crush my hand in a handshake. I had the opportunity to actually have the men that I watched in 1975 on TV. They were a number of them were my coaches. I personally got to hit with them batting practice, and I personally got to learn from them. And now some of them are in the Hall of Fame. It was my dream to be a baseball player, and I chased my dream of Major League Baseball. And this is my experience as I look back in that portion of my life. It was just fun. I loved it. So now, I'm a Little League baseball coach. But now I'm a Christian, and I have a little bit more perspective, and I hope help coach this Little League team. And there's some pretty good players there, but I have this desire that burns within my heart for them to experience the joy and the happiness of chasing their dream, if that's what they want in the arena of baseball. And so we would do everything in preparing for All-Stars and during summers. We would practice every day in preparation for districts and the state tournament. I took it so seriously that in playing the state tournament, I actually went and scouted 12-year-old kids. So I drove up to Norfolk, Virginia, then another weekend to Loudoun, Virginia, and another weekend to Charlottesville because we were going to be playing those teams in the state tournament. And there I was sitting next to moms and dads, some guy from Roanoke that was writing down things, scouting weaknesses in order that we might be able to have a chance at competing with them. Why was I doing that? Was it just an insatiable desire that I wanted our team to win? Yes, but there's a deeper desire. I wanted to give every single opportunity for our kids who are at a disadvantage to give them some kind of an advantage as they went into those games. I remember one of my daughters said, "Dad, that's crazy. You're going up to all over Virginia and you're going and scouting little 12-year-olds." During this time, it wasn't unusual for me to throw 200 or 300 pitches a day. And my arm felt like it was going to fall off. Not only that, but I made each of these kids notebooks. And they had tests. Yes, a notebook with tests every day before every practice. They had categories of questions in batting, pitching, fielding, base running, and rules. There were questions every day. So they had this notebook. They had to flip open to practice one. And they had to take a test to help their baseball acumen because their acumen wasn't really all that high. And to give them a baseball IQ quiz. So I'll give you one of the questions. So this is, I just went and just picked one of the questions that they have. They have this every single day, a new quiz, a new test. So this was one of the questions. If you're a catcher and there's a runner in first base and no outs and the batter swings and misses the third strike and you drop the ball and the runner on first tries to advance to second, you should A, pick up the ball and throw it to the pitcher. B, immediately pick up the ball and throw it to first base to get the runner out at first before he touches the bag. Or C, throw the ball to second base to get the runner out at second base. John? C. It's a force out. That guy's out already, so he can advance at his own will or to his own peril going to second. So you don't need to throw it to first, you throw it to second. Well, what am I trying to point out? I'm trying to point out that I wanted this so bad for the kids. I wanted them to experience. If kids, I even had these fantasies of little Sammy signing a letter of intent to the college of his choice. And as I think of that, it makes me so happy. I would be thrilled if he could do that one day. But I'm also just not a baseball player. I'm a father. And like every Christian dad, I want all my kids to know Christ. So there in our family has been a structured regimen of Bible reading and family worship and summer projects of Christian book reports and going around the table at birthdays and pointing out evidence of grace and all that wonderful kind of stuff that all my kids love, 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 love. But all because I want them to know this Christ. But it's been frustrating the last year or two. Frustrating in particular because they're older now. And the oldest five all work. One's even married, doesn't even live in the house anymore. How frustrating is that? How can you kind of be a dad when they don't even live in the same house? But it's been frustrating because it's been hard to be able to connect all their schedules and to be able to come together and to talk about Christ. And my prayer for the last number of months has been, God, help me. I feel so inadequate how to lead my family at this phase in our life. I don't know how to do it. I need your help. And so that's when I came across that cross conference. And I thought, here's an idea. Wow, during Christmas break, all of them will be home from colleges and wherever. And we can go there and we can hear about Christ. And we can worship together and we can hear speakers other than dad at the table or at the pulpit. And we can learn and we can grow and we can savor the glories of Christ together. And what a joy it is, and what a joy it was to be there amongst 7,500 people. But my five favorite people were those who were blood. It was a marvelous experience. And I have a longing, like all of you do. I want them to know Christ so bad. I want them to know the forgiveness that I've known. I want them to know the compassion that I've known throughout my life. I want them to know the guidance and the exhilarating joy that only Christ can bring. I want this deeply, like every single Christian parent in this room does as well. But there's something even deeper than that. Deeper longings still. Those five are included, but so are you. Because not only am I a pastor and a father, but I'm also a pastor. It's not my identity. It's not what I live for. I don't sign Reverend Bruce Jack. But I can identify, and I'm sure Colin and Spencer can, with Paul when he writes to the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord and my beloved. Or when Paul writes to the Romans, when he says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or when he writes to the congregation in Ephesus, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my desire too. It's my deepest longing for you and for me and for all of those here at SGCC in the year 2019. I long that all of you, if any of you don't have a knowledge of saving knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be your year. And that for those of you who already know Christ, that you would put down roots and that you would experience the love and the height and the depth and the glories of Christ that Paul talks about. But I also want you to experience this fresh joy and fresh satisfaction. And to do that, there's one critical component that is necessary in order to experience that freshness, that joy, that satisfaction. And it's in doing. And this morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And we're going to hear Paul speak to this church that he loves so deeply, that he wants them to experience all that he's experiencing, and he wants to experience all that they're experiencing, that they might together experience God and all his richness. We're going to look at two things: the necessity of doing faith, and secondly, necessity of continuing faith. And we're just going to look at this one verse. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read it together. Philippians chapter 4. We're just going to read verse 9. Here's that one ingredient that Paul, that's so vital to experiencing all that God has for you, all that he has for me. Hear God's word to you. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You may be seated. Now, as Paul's writing this letter, Roman jail, to thank the church for their gift of support, and he tells them in this letter that he has learned the secret of being content, whether in plenty or in want, whether in good times or even as he is now, even in prison. And for him, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he wants all his readers to come to the place where Christ is their all in all. He wants them to experience Christ in all his fullness. And to accomplish this, this is what he writes: what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do these things. That word "you learned" means the acquisition of knowledge. What you learned from Paul as he's come to Philippi and others have taught them. What you have learned, what you have received, that word means the acquisition of knowledge by gaining instruction from a teacher. What you've learned and what you've received, practice these things. But it's not just mere head knowledge. It's not just theology that Paul has taught as perhaps the prince of theologians in all of the New Testament. But notice what he says: what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Paul is not just a talker. He's a doer. That verse wouldn't make sense to the Philippians unless they saw Paul's example. And he says to these people, listen, what you've heard me teach about Jesus, what you've learned and what you've received, and what you've watched, practice these things. He's saying, remember my example. Remember my actions. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says this: a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. I love that. They reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. That's what was so powerful about Jesus when he preached. For he didn't just preach as one who had authority. He did, and he amazed and he wowed people. But what was most wowing about Jesus was how he lived. And I believe that was one of the crucial things that cause the Roman centurion to come to Christ. When he not only saw the earthquake when Jesus was dying, when he not only saw the darkness at noonday, but when he saw how Jesus reacted to those people around him with nails in his wrists and in his feet, with a crown of thorns on his head, having been stripped and beaten and in agony, in the midst of all that pressure, all that fire, he turns to one on the right or on the left that is willing to receive him. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me, my son, even though you're a thief. And he says to those around them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine the power of that example, of that Roman centurion who had likely seen hundreds and overseen hundreds and hundreds of crucifixions? I think it's easy to say that he had never seen a reaction like that before in his life. Power, example. But notice, Paul says, what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me, practice these things. Now, there's danger when we talk about doing, isn't there? There's a danger that oftentimes we get confused in our salvation, that somehow we can think that we can earn our salvation by the things we do. Nothing that we do can earn our salvation, because nothing that we can do can ever qualify for salvation, no matter how many times we do right things, because we've sinned at least once. And if we sinned once, we are unqualified any longer. Sometimes another difficulty or danger regarding doing is because doing becomes a substitute for relishing. In other words, people, sometimes it's easy to do things sometimes and just kind of go through the motions. And all of a sudden, this relationship that God's intended us to have just becomes a religion. It becomes a legalistic practice of just do's and don'ts, stand up and sit downs, sing and fold your hands, be quiet and go on a mission trip, whatever it might be. There's also a danger where doing determines every outcome, where we think that somehow our doing is going to be the final say on how things turn out. So if we mess up raising our children, or if we mess up in our witness in church or the workplace, that's going to have final sway over people. It's not true. God has final say. Another danger is it can be just one more thing to do. Oh, no. A sermon on doing. 2019, doing. Oh, not one more thing just to do. But I want to propose to you, we'll get to this later, that it's one more thing for your happiness. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So what are some obstacles? What are some obstacles as we hear Paul say, practice these things that he's been talking about to the Philippians, these things that they've learned about Jesus, about how he humbled himself, that how he counted others more highly than himself, how he is willing, though he had the very nature of God, how he's willing to not use that to his advantage, but instead to disadvantage himself in order to be a blessing to others. What are some obstacles? One of the obstacles in doing, we'll just take kind of evangelism as one that oftentimes relates here to this point. We're just scared. We're just afraid. Afraid to look stupid, afraid not to have the answers, afraid that somehow we'll mess it up, or maybe just afraid sometimes to take a stand for Christ. And how will we look? Will we lose friends? Will we lose our job? Change is another obstacle when it comes to doing. One of the things that I really didn't know, that I've learned now in the last number of years in my life about myself, is this. I wish I'd have known this earlier. I love Jesus. I don't like a lot of the things he wants me to do. I didn't know that. I didn't know how much of a rebel I really am. I didn't know how cold my heart really is. Until it comes to something where he calls me to do something and I don't like it. And I begin to see, you know what, I don't want to forgive that person. Why would No, I'm not going to forgive that. Look what they did. I don't want to forgive that person. Bruce, forgive them. I don't want to. I know. Forgive them. See, Christian life is often doing the things that we don't want to do. And this is why. Your sin nature is against God's nature. Your sin nature in your heart is antithetical to God's loving nature. And it's God's design through the Christian life to undo that nature and direct it towards Christ's likeness. That's what sanctification really is. It's a process of becoming more like Christ and a process of becoming less like you. And it hurts and it's hard. And I don't like it. Do you remember the Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? And I'm not recommending this movie, but John Candy was... I just love John Candy. And I just remember he's like this salesman, and he's kind of overbearing. He talks too much, and he's with Steve Martin, and they're kind of having... Steve Martin's like this well-to-do person, got everything together. Mel, he's got all this stuff. His life's just falling apart, and whatever, And in one particular scene, Steve Martin turns to John Candy and he basically just says, "You're just such a loser. You know, when you have a story, here's an idea. Have a point when you tell a story." You know, and he just kind of, and you can see his kind of face kind of gets down. And he retorts with John Candy, "I like me. My mom, my wife likes me." His wife is dead, actually. "My wife likes me. I kind of like me. I kind of like me the way I am. I know I need to improve and there's some things that I don't like, but for the most part, I like me." And that's why my nature, God's got to change me. He's got to bring circumstances providentially into my life that are going to bring those things out and help me to see, sometimes for the very first time, that I'm not as good as I thought I was. That I'm under construction. And that I'm a work in progress. And sometimes it's just like, okay, I've done so much construction, God. We've built so many buildings together. Let's just take a vacation. Why? Because I like me. I like the way it is. But God in His gracious kindness helps me to see that those things that I cling to, safety, comfort, all those other pleasures that I think in my own heart, they're not for my own good. He's got something more for me. So living the Christian life is not natural. And let's be honest, it's not appealing to love your enemies, to bless those that curse you, to do good to those who hate you, right? Pray for those who abuse you. How about that one? I don't like it. I bet you don't either. But you see, there is life and there's joy and vitality that accompanies those who are becoming like Christ. And that's what God desires for you. And how does that happen? It happens by the power of the Spirit. It happens by God's Holy Spirit working and moving in you, giving you faith and strength and endurance. But the transaction happens as you do. And that's why Paul says, practice these things that you've learned, that you've received. There's numerous examples. We'll give you maybe a couple. We'll see how much time we have. The woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. You remember the woman had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under many doctors and had spent all she had. And she was not getting any better. She was only getting worse. And she heard about Jesus, Mark says, and she came up behind him in the crowd. Jesus is around. There's hundreds of people, or at least dozens of people, you know, flowing, probably hundreds of people in the entire crowd, but they're all gathered around him, and she can't get to him. So she comes up behind him in the crowd. She touches his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Scripture says immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? And Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And listen to what Jesus said to this woman. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Listen, her doing is not the point of this passage. Let's make sure we know that first of all. That's not the point. That the focus is not on this woman's pushing through the crowd. We'll get to that in a second. The point is that Jesus has power over every single disease. And where all the doctors and all of mankind are stymied, the Son of Man is never stymied. The point is, it's there in that section of Scripture, Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5, where first Jesus is seen as he's got authority over nature when he calms the storm. Then immediately after that, he goes and meets the demon-possessed demoniac. And there, Jesus casts out the demon. And not only does he have power over the nature and the storm, he has power over the devils and over demons and spiritual forces. Then there's this story. And we learn that Jesus meets this woman and he has power over every disease. There's none that's too big. There's none that's too strong. There's none that leave no hope when it comes to Jesus. And then after that, immediately after that, he heals the woman and then he goes to Jairus' house. And there, the girl who has died, Jesus raises her to life, showing that he has power over death, power over nature, power over the demons and the spiritual forces, power over all disease, power over even death. That's who our God is. That's who Jesus is. But that's not the point. But there is a lesson to be learned that the doing, that her healing was there for the taking. Her healing was there for the taking. Jesus was in her vicinity. And listen, she had a choice. She could receive her healing or not. And she was willing to get out of bed that day. She was willing to get on her knees. She was willing to crawl through the crowd to touch the garment of Jesus, thinking, if I just touch this powerful, gracious, merciful man who I know is no man, who I know must be God, if I just touch him, I will be healed. Doing's important. Some would say this, and have said this, just preach Christ and preach of his excellencies, preach of all his glories. And as people hear about the excellencies of Christ, as they become enamored with who he is and what he's done, that they will immediately respond in doing. You don't ever need to say as a preacher, you never need to preach the imperatives In other words, the do's, the commands, imperatives are commands, the commands in Scripture. Point them to Christ. And I remember in one conversation, someone was saying that to me. We were in the book of Hebrews, and they said, let us, the person said that, I think the only imperative that really is important in the book of Hebrews is drawing near to Christ. We don't need the do's, Bruce. But let us draw near to Christ. That's a do. Let us draw near. And then if you read that passage, let us draw near to God. Do. With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And having our bodies washed in pure water. What Jesus has done. His power. His might. Yes. In light of that, the next verse. Let us hold unswervingly a do to the hope we profess. For he who has promised is faithful. Here's another do. The next verse. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. A do. And then another do. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another by all the more that you may see the day approaching. Do you hear? Do you hear the connection? There's this connection between knowing and understanding who God is and what he's done. And all his glorious mercy and power. All his magnificent love. It should drive us to do. But if we never have to say the do's, then why does the writer say the do's? You know who the biggest do person in the New Testament is? You might recognize his name. His name is Jesus. So there's truth to that admonition. Preach Christ and all sorts. Yes, 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 yes. But we can't leave out what God's left out. We can't ignore certain scriptures. Doing or applying what you know about Christ is a necessity in the Christian life. It doesn't save you. And you don't have power on your own to do works of righteousness. The Holy Spirit gives you the power. But there's a cooperation and a necessitation of the Christian expressing faith through doing. That's why Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You will be able to recognize who's a false Christian. In this context, he was talking about who those false teachers are. People that come in and say they're Christian, but you look at their lives and you look what they do, you will recognize if they're a Christian or not. Doing's important. We don't have enough time to do this next example. Let's go to point two quickly. Not only the necessity of doing, but there's a necessity of continuing. Look at Philippians 4:9 again with me. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That word practice is another imperative. It means to do, but it's present. It's active. It's a second person plural. It can be translated this way. Be continually practicing these things. In other words, don't just practice them once, but continue to practice these things. Then the peace of God will be with you. What does that teach us? I think it teaches us this vital lesson. It teaches us this lesson when Paul's saying to continue to practice these things that you've learned and that you've received. Listen, I know many people that are super smart, way smarter than me, know way more theology than me. But being smart and knowing theology is not the end game in the Christian faith. The end game is becoming more like Christ. And the end game to become more like Christ is to appropriate who God is, what Christ has done to your life. And you don't have to be smart to do that. You just have to be obedient and faithful. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. Here's the point I want to make in this continuing. The vitality of the Christian life depends on the continuance of putting into practice that which you've learned, received, heard, and seen. It's this continuing practice that's super, super important. Listen, if your Christian life lacks energy, if it lacks buoyancy and vigor and vitality or passion, maybe a passion that you desire, listen, likely you need look no further than to ask yourself this question: am I continuing to practice that which I have seen, heard, and received, and learned, and watched? I remember, since we're doing the baseball thing, I remember as, I don't know how old I was, I was 21. I remember when I got that first check, when I signed my first professional contract, and I was just a young Christian at the time. I remember talking to my mom, talking to my dad, and I remember we went and saw Dr. Harkey, and we went to Dr. Harkey's office. Dr. Harkey was senior pastor, super smart guy, like on his second career. Not only a doctor, he's an engineer before, and he's still living actually to this day. And I remember just going in there, just kind of being nervous and scared, and I had this check now for the first time in my life as a 21-year-old. Never had any money before ever in my life, and now I have this money, and now I'm confronted with this thing called tithing. 10%. What's 10% of whatever? And you know, I remember walking in his office scared. You know, the only time I remember I talked to him kind of alone, maybe when I was 10 or 11, when we kind of went through confirmation class and he was sharing the gospel. But he was just kind of, you know, kind of scary. Nicest guy in the world. It was just me who was scared for whatever. But I remember talking to him, I remember talking about tithing and making that decision that I was going to tithe from this bonus. It's just this new Christian, and I don't think anyone in my family did that, and you know, I was doing that kind of as the first one. I didn't have any examples in my life, and I remember how exhilarating it was. It was scary, but not really, because when you don't have any money and then you get some money and you have to give some money away, it's like, well, I didn't have money, I don't really know what to expect. And there was even some holy pride probably. But I was obeying God, and I was full of joy. I left that place, leaving that check on the desk, happy. That's crazy. Why? Because happiness, true happiness, depends on our obedience. Let me say that again. To experience the happiness that you so desire, obedience is a necessity. Jesus says it this way. He said, "For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Just wash their feet. And he's saying to the disciples, listen, I just did the thing that the lowest slave in our society does, even though I'm the majestic king of the universe and the world and creator of everything. I just took off my outer garments and I washed your dirty stinking feet. He didn't say stinking, but I wash your dirty feet. And he says, listen, do what I just did. Live your life like that. For truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. But here it is. If you know these things, blessed, translation of blessed in the Bible, happy. Blessed, happy, happy, blessed. Blessed means happy. If you know these things, happy are you, what? If you hear them, if you study them, if you know them, if you can recite them, if you memorize them, know what? Happy are you if you what? Do them. That's Jesus' admonition to his disciples there in his last night. Live like this. If you really want to be joyful, if you really want the fullness of the Lord, if you want to experience his richness and his goodness, then be like me and do things that I do. Live like me. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice, Paul's saying that it's not just a one-time thing. It's this necessity of continuing to do. He says it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, just a couple verses before our verse. Do not be anxious about anything, ado, but in everything by prayer, ado, in petition, ado, with thanksgiving, ado, present your requests to God, ado, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You hear that? As you are obeying in faith, walking out, applying what the Holy Spirit is placing upon your heart, not some man, not some book, not some church, not some preacher, but what God is applying to your heart, as you do these things, you will be blessed. And here in the example, that the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and guard your mind. There's something for you, not just to know, but to do. But notice in our verse, Paul's saying, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice, continue to practice. Present, active, second person, plural. Continue to practice these things and the peace of God will be with you. In the doing, you often experience a deeper joy, a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding, a deeper richness of Christ. So Paul says in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Can you hear his heart? He's the baseball coach. He's saying, listen, I know what it's like to waste my life on stupid things. I know what it's like to try to climb the academic world. I was surpassing all my peers, all the Pharisees who were my fellow grad students. I was the highest of Israelite. I was a Pharisee. But I consider it all rubbish now because of Christ. I know what it's like to receive forgiveness after I've stood by with watching the murder of a godly man named Stephen. I know what it's like to receive mercy from a God who, after I dragged women and men from their families and dragged them to jail, I know what it's like to be sitting in a jail cell, beaten and with searing, burning pain, and know the joy of the Lord flooding my heart and exalting Him in song and praise. And I want you to live that kind of life. I want you to know that kind of Jesus. I want your life to be filled with that kind of richness. It's not just for me, but it's for you because you are a son of God and a daughter of God too. Can you hear his heart? But to do that, you can't rely on past exploits. Past steps of faith. Listen, in Dr. Harkey's office that day, it was exhilarating. Listen, but I can't continue to survive after that moment. You see, yes, my faith was alive that moment. It was exhilarating feeling and experiencing Christ and being obedient to Him and joyfully giving what God had given to me. It wasn't even my money in the first place. There was a great experience that I had. But listen, that experience happened because I was willing to put into practice what I knew and learned and received from God. And it's that way throughout a Christian's life. We can't just rely on past exploits. That was the problem in the church of Ephesus. The church that has their pastors, Paul and Timothy and John. Paulus was there as well. I mean, it was a hall of fame of pastors there in the church of Ephesus. But Jesus says this is the church of Ephesus just about a number of decades later. He says this. He says, yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. This church that loved Jesus, they were relying on their past exploits. You and Jesus called them out. He said, you can't live on stale bread. It's fresh manna. It's daily bread. It's daily putting into practice that which you've learned and received the Ephesians had grown stale. You ever eaten stale bread? Anybody? No? Anyone got some Panera in the back and once in a while it's stale? Once in a while? There's no preservatives in there, so it doesn't last, you know, too long. You know, if you look at the bread, the different little ties, the different colors on the ties mean different days. Green stands for like Tuesday, orange stands for Wednesday. There's different days, so you can tell how fresh the bread is. When you eat bread and it's stale, it doesn't taste so good. That's the same way here. The Ephesians, they have grown stale. What does Jesus mean when he says that, hey, you've forgotten your first love? Well, we can look back to Acts 19:19, and we can remember that when they first came to Christ, when Christ first entered into that city and people were filled with the Holy Spirit and they came to know Jesus, these people were so enamored with God. They were so convicted. They were so impressed with Jesus and all he did. This is what they did in verse 19 of chapter 19. And a number, these are Christians now who've come to faith, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, or in the ESV says it's 50,000 pieces of silver. Just for a comparison, a slave in that particular time was bought for 30 pieces of silver. 50,000 books were super, super, super valuable during that time. And these people were ready to throw out their probably most valuable possessions and burn them. That's the zeal that God said. That's the love that they first had. They were willing to live for God and they weren't going to cower to fear. They weren't going to remain in the stale lies. They had enough of that. And they burned with passion to live for Christ and say, Christ, I surrender to you. Whatever you want, that's what I want. If I read something and you tell me to do something, God, give me the grace and the strength and the power and the faith to do it. And not put you on the shelf. Don't be that guy or that woman who quits, or stalls, or lingers too long. Don't be deluded. Not only can we not rely on our past exploit, we can't be deluded. And James says it this way. He says, but be doers of the Lord's word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Here it is again. He will be what? Blessed in his doing. He will be happy in his doing. Listen. As you step out in faith, whatever area the Lord is leading to you, as you step out in faith, just like with me in Dr. Harvey's office, you will experience the joy of the Lord. Listen, if you feel like things are stagnant perhaps right now, have you ever considered perhaps you've been disobedient? And it's not that God's punishing you, because he's already punished his son on your behalf. But perhaps he's withholding that, the richness of that joy, because he wants you to experience it in faith. He wants you to step out and to trust. He wants you to be that, like that young, giddy 21-year-old laying the check there on the pastor's desk and having the joy of knowing I obey God. He wants you to experience him. Don't be deluded. Listen, this is why God said this to Joshua. This is why it's so wrong to say just preach Christ and don't have any connections with doing. Just say how glorious God. It's not true. Run from that theology. It is false and it is evil, even though the intentions are very good and well-meaning. Joshua 1:8 says it this way. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, God speaking to Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night. In other words, meditate on my law. What does God's law teach us? It's not just a bunch of rules. It's a revelation of who God is. The law of God is a revelation of this is who I am. This is how gracious I am. So listen, farmer, when you're cutting your land, cut your crops and leave their food. Don't go back and pick up food. Leave it there for the poor and the needy and the widows and the sojourners. Because I'm your God and I brought you out of Egypt and I'm generous and kind to you. So you be the same way. If you read the law of God over and over and over again, you begin to say, whoa, God, your law is precious and beautiful, not because it's a bunch of rules, but because it reveals who you are. Listen to what God says to Joshua. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful what? To do according to all that's written in it. Meditate on me. Meditate. Savor me and who I am and what I've done. In order that what? In order that you may do what's written in it. So why? For when then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. There it is again. Listen, meditate on me. Come to me and think of all that I've done and think about and ruse about and marinate in all I am. This is what Paul says in Philippians. It's the same thing. Look at verse 8, right before verse 9. You know verse 8. I know you know it. Listen what it says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Then what? Guess what happens in the next verse? It's our verse, verse 9, as the worship team comes forward. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I think one of the things that's really dangerous when we're looking at the importance of God's word, who he is and all that he's done, and because of what he's done, we're not people that just obey rules. We're people who are so impressed with God and are so thankful for what he's done. We want to go to church. We want to be with his people. We want to participate in care group. We want to give anonymous gifts. We want to share and carry the burdens of others. We want to be a blessing. No one's making us do it. We want to do that. Why do we want to do that? Because Christ lives in us and that's who he is. And he's stirring our hearts and giving us grand ideas of ways to be blessings to other people. But he's also showing us the way to be a blessing to ourselves as we bring glory to God. Remember that as we look to 2019, I want you to strongly consider this. Application will be next week. I want you to strongly consider this, though. What's one thing that God wants me to address and step out in faith in the Christian life? We're going to try to create some context here for you, to give you a way that you can step out in faith. I'm not sure exactly what those are going to be. We've talked about it and we have some ideas, but we'll share it next week when we nail it down. Oftentimes, doing can be so difficult because there's so many things to do, right? There's so many things in our Christian lives where we fall short in so many areas. If we just were doing it, it would just take forever. And it's frustrating when it's like it's so hard and so many. It's just like, okay, one thing. I love what David Powison said. He said this: one bit of Bible, bedewed with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, comes to life in one bit of life. You can't deal with it all at once. Scripture never does. Life goes one step at a time. In a nutshell, connect one bit of Scripture to one bit of life. Walking takes place one step at a time. What's the one thing God be calling you to do? Listen, I think that perhaps, maybe like me, there's some here that There are things that you have been neglecting. It's not a theology problem. It's not a knowledge problem. It's a problem of the heart that says, I just don't want to do that. And you know that perhaps God's calling you to do that. You'll never experience blessedness that way, friend. You'll never experience the joy of God that way. Listen, the problem isn't that you want to be happy. Because if you wanted to be happy, you would love God and do everything God says and apply everything God ever commands you to do every single time. If you really wanted to be happy and blessed, that's what you would do. But the truth is, and this might be hard to hear, but it's the truth. You don't want to be happy. You don't really want to be happy. It's like what C.S. Lewis said. He says, the problem is not that God loves us. The problem is, He loves us too much. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I'm not seeing head nods. God loves us too much. What He's trying to say there is, He loves us so much that He'll cause us to do things that we don't want to do because He knows that they will make us happy. And when we see those things, we don't want to do those things because we don't think those things will make us happy. But when you live your life for Christ, for His glory, that's eternal blessedness. That's something you'll never not only forfeit, but you never regret. And that's what God's after. He's after conforming your heart. So set in your heart today, admit to God, God, I'm a rebel. I really don't want to do some things You want me to do. I don't want to pray for that person. I don't want to love like that. I don't want to give like that. I don't want to serve like that. And I read your Bible and I read that. And I'm just going to read another chapter or another page. Right? But no, He's given us this. Why? So that we might know Him, so that we might be in relationship with Him, but also so that we might experience the richness that He intends for us. But there's a connection that has to happen between knowing and faith, between understanding, comprehending, relishing, and putting that into practice through faith. God knows that. Jesus knows that. That's why I said, blessed are you when you do these things. Let's stand and sing together. You know, sometimes as you'd be at a conference like I was just at with the 7,500 people or so, and 600 to 800 stood up, and there's a sense where, oh no, do they know what they're getting themselves in for? They might be going on the field to the unreached people groups where people die often for that. And there's almost a sense of sadness, almost a sense of feeling sorry for them. But I think, in light of what Scripture would say to us, don't feel sorry for them. They're just grabbing everything they can. They're just being obedient to what God wants them to do with their lives. And by doing so, guess what? Blessed will they be when they do those things. Same with you. Same with me. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived by your own sinful desires, by the voice of the enemy, that staying angry with God is going to be better for you than surrendering to God. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe the lie that somehow by staying put rather than stepping out is somehow going to be more satisfying. It's not. If God's leading you to do that, if He's commanded you to do that, it's not. And no matter what treasure or no matter what pleasure you pursue, listen, pleasures of the world are enticing, right? There is some reward. The problem is, it's a temporary reward. Even if you can multiply those pleasures 70 years over, at the end of those 70 or 80 or 90 years, those pleasures are no more. But for the Christian, Jesus says that He has pleasures at His right hand. The Christian's pleasures are forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And there in heaven, when you look back on your life, and you examine your life and you look at that time of decision where you had to decide, should I just step out in faith and obey God and trust Him and walk? Every single time that you said yes and did, here's one thing I can guarantee you in heaven. You will not regret any of those times. And if you look back in the same way in those times where you said no, you will regret every single one of them, no matter the pleasure it brought you. Guaranteed. Because God says, only I can satisfy. With Him is true satisfaction. True joy. And He doesn't give this list of commands to make your life miserable or just one more thing to do. He gives you these commands so that you might glorify Him and be happy and be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You're that kind of God. Help us to become those kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.